was so many times last week. Sorry, it was wrong. Is it that it's really unintuitive?
I think it's because it's oh, and it just doesn't sound very confident, but I will be oh.
No, it wasn't that bit. It was the it's this bit. It was the bit that we took, we practiced. You're fine with that, the other bit. So you That's exactly right.
Okay.
I don't know why you hesitated.
I just sort of. It sounds bad, but in this song, I just sort of zone out sometimes. I think it's just because the amount of.
If I can do something like that, let's go from Endless Days. Endless days, we will sing your praise, O Lord our God, O Lord us. He reigns when oceans roar.
It's pager 502. So Esther chapter 2, 1 to 18, page 502. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, Let us search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the city of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appeared to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into the King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted, she was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So she set a royal crown on her head and so made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Thank you, Becky. Is that clear enough for everyone? Where we're going tonight? Good, yeah. David knows. David can preach. We need God's help, don't we, as we turn to this passage. So let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, as we sit under your word this evening, please teach us. Please show us our sin. Please show us our Saviour. And please show us what it is to live for King Jesus now while we wait for his return. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as we start, let's just be honest. This is a difficult passage to stomach, right? A difficult passage to digest, to take in. Last week, if you were here, as a way of introduction to this series, we saw how at the end of this book, it describes itself as words of goodwill and assurance. So as we read Esther 2, as we sit underneath it, you might be thinking, well, how on earth is this chapter, which is so full of wickedness and mess, how on earth is this goodwill and assurance? I mean, how can something so bad as what we've just read be goodwill? How can so much wickedness bring assurance to followers of Jesus today? Well, last week in chapter 1, we heard the call to not be drawn into the ways of the world. And as we approach chapter 2, that gets kind of more difficult. Because as we finally meet Mordecai and Esther, we see that much of life in exile is dictated to God's people. The mess and the wickedness that God's people experience in this chapter is largely unavoidable. They're out of their depths. They have no real control over all the things that are going on. They're pulled left, right, and center. If we were to compare this passage, this text, to another point in Scripture in the New Testament, I want you to picture for a moment Jesus' disciples when they take a boat out on the lake and then the storm comes and these waves come crashing and crashing upon them. And they're overwhelmed by these waves that just kind of keep coming over the side of the boat. And they ask one another and then they point to Jesus and say, Jesus, don't you care if we drown? You see, in Esther 2, we read, as it were, the waves of wickedness crashing again and again onto God's people who are caught up in it all. And rightly, we could say, well, does God care? Does he see what's happening? His exiled people are caught up in all the mess of this wicked world. And rightly, we could say, well, where are you, Lord? Perhaps you know what it is to feel this kind of tension, or you've experienced this tension. See, as followers of Jesus, we are described as citizens of heaven. We're those who are longing for Jesus to return or to be called back home to heaven. But while we're waiting, we're those who are living in exile, living in a world of wickedness. And maybe you felt this pressure. Maybe you felt the pressure at work where your boss has told you to do something that's wrong, something that's unethical. And maybe to ignore that command, well, you'd be in trouble. But to obey it would be wrong. So what do you do? So for you teenagers here tonight, there's for young people, if you're at school, maybe you're forced to accept teaching you know to be wrong, or you're made to accept the changing genders of all those around you. And you think, Lord, what am I supposed to do in this situation, in all this mess? I think kind of wider for a moment, our brothers and sisters around the world, where it is a crime to speak of Jesus to others. Just think of the wisdom calls they need to have. You know, when should I speak? When should I say nothing? In our country, it doesn't feel like we're a million miles away from of laws being passed in this country where it'll be far more difficult to be outward followers of Jesus, or where perhaps to speak of him might be a crime. And so into this exile life, we might say, well, Lord, where are you? We've just read a whole chapter of Esther. This book that Nathan said last week doesn't mention God at all by name once. God, where are you in the mess? What are we to do when we're kind of confronted by the waves of wickedness that come and just seem so uncontrollable? Well, this is the plan for our time. Firstly, we're going to walk through just some of the details of the mess that we see in Esther 2, some of the mess that's outlined in our passage. Just see these overwhelming waves upon Esther. Firstly, that we might sympathize with her, because we get what it is to live in this world, don't we, as exiles waiting for Jesus to return. But then we're going to stand back just for a moment, stand back and just kind of see this chapter as a whole and find encouragement in the God who does see, who does act, and is there even when he appears to be absent. So if you've switched off, it's not been long, so hopefully you haven't, but if you have switched off, just tune back in for a moment. Let me just boil down this chapter to one phrase that hopefully will help us this evening. Just a phrase you can kind of tuck up, put in the pocket of your heart this week as you go out into the workplace or wherever it is you're going to go. And here it is. Hopefully put it on the screen. When exile life feels out of control, remember God is in control. That's what we're going to see in Esther 2. It's simple. It's good to be simple, right? When exile life feels out of control, remember that God is in control. So let's jump into this story. Let's first just let the waves, as it were, come crashing down. Just see the mess of this chapter. So let's go for it. Verse number one. Look down your Bibles. Hopefully you've still got that passage over. It's on page 502, verse 1 of chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Let's pause for a moment. Evidently, King Xerxes was so drunk and so blind with anger in chapter 1 that he'd kind of forgotten some of the circumstances. And actually, that kind of cues up for us a recap. So if you missed last week, then here we go. Here's a recap of last week. You didn't, just so you're caught up. Chapter 1, King Xerxes puts on this huge, elaborate party for 6 months. And he invites everyone to come along. And the point of this party was to basically just parade how good he was, how put all his glory on display. Look at all that I have. How good is this? And as part of this kind of six-month celebration, as part of this party, he wanted to show off his queen. So he summons Queen Vashti, says, look, come on, I want to parade you. He didn't say that, but that's what he was doing. It's a show pony, as it were. Come out, Vashti. Let everyone see how wonderful you are, which basically is how wonderful I am. But Vashti refuses to come out. And so Xerxes is furious, and he doesn't really know what to do, but his wise men suggest a plan. Why didn't you send this decree? Well, firstly, banish Vashti, but then also send out a decree to every home in the known world saying what happened and how you dealt with it, so that women everywhere, wives everywhere, would respect their husbands. So that's last week, but that's important to know because this week we need to find a replacement for Vashti. Who else is Xerxes going to parade? You know, notice she's not described as a wife, it's queen. It's just, queen, here she is. Look how good I am because I've got this beautiful queen. And so how are they going to replace this queen? Well, again, the king doesn't really know what to do. So the king's personal attendants suggest a plan. So have a look at verse 2-4. The king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now this is grim, isn't it? This should repulse us. You see, you haven't misread this. The plan here is not to have some kind of beauty pageant. Oh, that'd be nice, a beauty pageant. This is essentially a sex competition to determine who the next queen would be. Now, that's awful, isn't it? That's degrading. How selfish is that? How wicked is this? And it's into this context that finally we meet the kind of two protagonists from among God's people. Finally, we meet Esther. And just as we kind of walk through some of the next verses, what I particularly want you to notice is how nearly everything happens to Esther, rather than it being her kind of active choice. Just notice that as we go through. Because exile life means so much is out of her hands. She has near to no control over where she is and where she goes. And that description kind of picks up firstly with God's own people in verse 5-6. Just have a look. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. That means he's related to King Saul, but we'll come back to that another week. Who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. See, this recounts Israel's history. They were taken into exile about 85 years before this. As a result of their sin. And here they remain in exile in a foreign land, kind of really low down in the pecking order. Verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So Esther's got two names. Do you know that? I'd forgotten that before reading this book. Her name's Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name. But in exile life, she's kind of been renamed. Here's a new name for you, a Persian name, Esther. So her identity is being challenged and changed. We find out her parents are dead. She's extremely vulnerable. And so she's taken, which is a positive thing, but it's still happening to her, isn't it? She's taken by Mordecai, who's going to look after her as his own daughter. Verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. Not told whether she goes kicking and screaming, whether she kind of willingly goes, is kind of left without comment. But the point is, either way, she's taken. It's not her choice. She's taken to go here. I'm not going to read the next few verses, but in those verses, things go pretty well for her. She's elevated from one place to the highest or the best place in the harem. And she's then, we're reading 10 and 11. That she's told by Mordecai not to kind of say anything about her Jewish identity. And again, we might question, well, you know, why is that? Was she ashamed? Or was it just a wisdom call at this point? We're not told. Though Mordecai in chapter 3 does go around saying that he is a Jew, so it's probably more of a timing issue. But again, the point here is that she's just moved. Her freedom is limited. She's restricted. Her life is largely out of her control. So in summary, she's renamed, she's rehoused, she's repurposed, and she's relocated. She's moved from one thing to the next, like a leaf just blowing in the wind. So exile life is largely out of Esther's hands. The wicked world dictates so much. And then if you thought that was bad, the narrator then turns to kind of give, flesh out some of the details of this sex competition that she's kind of been enlisted in. And essentially, each virgin would have a year to prepare before one night with Xerxes. Kind of 6 months with oil treatments, and then 6 months with perfume treatments. And then she had one night to please the king. So have a look at verse 14 to 16. In the evening, she, the woman chosen for that night, would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. This is awful, isn't it? I know I keep saying that, but it's worth to keep saying. This is not prescriptive. This is descriptive of the things that are going on in a world removed so far from God that human dignity and worth has no importance. The things that matter in this world are just the pursuit of temporary pleasure, even at great cost to others. And we should be appalled at this. And this competition not only rid each of these girls of their virginity, it also rid these girls a chance of another life. Since it was the law that anyone who slept with the king could never sleep with someone else again. So once they'd slept with the king, they were just held basically in isolation and a ransom, essentially. So this wasn't just a bad night. This impacted all these women for the rest of their lives. And as you read Esther chapter 2, this isn't sexist. This isn't just a kind of oppression on women. So you know that the boys, about 500 boys every year in the Persian kingdom, were taken from their homes, castrated, to work in these harems. I mean, this is awful for everyone, for girls and for boys. So here in exile, we've taken time to see that. But just feel the weight of that, these waves of wickedness. What are God's people to do in such a mess? Life seems completely out of control. It's deeply ironic, isn't it, that in a chapter that talks so much about beautiful women and beauty treatments, that it's probably one of the ugliest chapters in the whole Bible. And perhaps we sit here tonight and think, well, you know, we've moved on a little bit since then. You know, we've progressed as society in our world. These things surely don't happen, not on this scale. And yet, if we're honest, our world still promotes such an ugly view of sex, doesn't it? The Bible says that sex is between one man and one woman in a heterosexual marriage. But that's not what our world promotes, is it? Our world is sex mad. Think of TV, how many dramas and adverts kind of follow the mantra of sex sells. Think of music. I read a stat this week that 90% of songs, it's actually 91, rounded down, 90% of songs in the top 10 Billboard songs make references to sex. Now, I thought that was too high. So actually, last night, it took me 5 minutes, I got the current 10 top songs and just flicked through the lyrics. And I can report that it's actually 80%. So only the top 8. The other two are all about drugs. So it's not great. But it's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking. So many catchy songs that are on the radio that we kind of join into and are in the car. They're just kind of there with horrendous lyrics just watering down our guards. Friends, as exiles in a foreign land, waiting for the return of King Jesus, we need to be on our guard to those things. Will you pray for the purity of the church in such a wicked world? We pray for the purity of your own life, for the protection of marriages. We take seriously the commands of Scripture that say there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality amongst you. We allow the Scriptures to shape what you watch, what you listen to, what you talk about. Parents and church family, will you pray for the kids and youth of this church to stand firm on Christ in a sex-mad world? But it's not just sex that this chapter kind of elevates. It's not just sex that our world elevates. It could be far more subtle than that. For our world also promotes an unhealthy emphasis on outward beauty. Now, it's not wrong to look nice. Some of you, lots of you look nice tonight. It's not wrong to look nice or own nice things, but don't let your outward appearance rule your heart. The competition in our passage called for all the beautiful young girls to come forward. And then look at Esther 2, verse 15, just the last sentence. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. It's kind of, everyone's pleased with the outward appearance of Esther. That's what our world is obsessed with. Our world is fascinated about outward appearances and longs for the approval of others. And as our culture swamps us with this obsession, we've got to watch out. In the New Testament, you get a number of places which kind of just pushes back on this. Peter, addressing wives, writes this: our beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Do we believe that? Will we let the Scriptures dictate what we think? Will we encourage one another to care more about what God thinks than what our world says? For it is God alone who knows our hearts and who stands as judge of all the earth. But this is hard, isn't it? This is difficult. And we find it hard in our society because we're living in exile. As followers of Jesus, we are those who long for citizenship of heaven. We are a minority in this country. You're likely to be a lone ranger as a Christian in the workplace or at school. And it's tough. Like Esther, so much of our lives is just out of control. We can feel out of our depths, the waves just crashing over. Our world is wicked. Exile life is hard. So what encouragement is there? Where's, as it were, the goodwill and assurance in this passage? Well, when exile life feels out of control, remember that God is in control. Yesterday, a few of us took 20 teenagers up to London to Sorted, where we met another 900 teenagers, which was an amazing day. It was a good day, wasn't it, Emma? Praising Jesus, sitting under his word, discussing these things. It was a really good day. And the first kind of, we're in the book of Revelation. And the first chapter we kind of read was Revelation 4, which has this amazing view of God sitting on his throne. That's where God is. God sits on his throne above the world. And again, we look at chapter 2 and think, is that really true? This wickedness that just is just ruining the world. But this chapter reminds us that even in the small details of life, God really is on the throne. Even in the face of great wickedness, God remains in control. God is sovereign over all that happens. Now, we've got to be careful here. God doesn't orchestrate wickedness. He's not the source of evil. But even in wickedness, God works. So as wicked as this sex competition in Esther 2 is, we know that God is at work. Through all the mess, incredibly, we witness Esther, if you stand back from it, in this chapter, we witness Esther go from this pretty nobody to queen of like the known world at that time. So just trace the journey again really quickly. Verse 8, Esther's taken to the harem. Verse 9, Esther wins the favor of Hegai, the boss of the harem, this place where all the ladies went. Verse 15, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And then finally, Esther wins the favor of King Xerxes and is made queen. Just look at verse 16 and 17. We'll read those. Esther was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Here's a detail you might have missed. If you look back at the last bit of verse 16, it highlights a really significant point. You see, this competition has been running for about 4 years. So the last date we get at chapter 1 to here is 4 years. So that's how long this horrible competition, as it were, is going on for. And yet it just so happens that this Jew, Esther, is elevated from a pretty nobody to the queen. It just so happens that she won this competition. Lots of you know that last week, a number of us from the staff here went across to Blackpool for the FIC conference, which was great. And one morning, I was just about to read Esther 2, and before I did, I read in my quiet times Proverbs. And I was really encouraged that when reading Proverbs, I read this. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this: "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." So I've just been reading that verse, and then I turn to Esther 2, and think, despite all the wickedness that goes on, even in this, God was sovereign. The competition is wicked, and yet even in the wickedness, God is faithful to his people by ensuring the soon-to-be savior, Esther, is promoted to just the right place at just the right time. Even in the mess, God was working to bless. Esther is a nobody elevated to a high position in order to save God's people. And friends, in a chapter that's so wicked, isn't that just a wonderful picture of the gospel? See, where else in the Bible do we meet a lowly, vulnerable Savior who is lifted high for the good of all God's people? That's the story of Jesus, isn't it? We're coming up to Christmas where we remember this baby that would one day grow up to die on a cross as Savior. And I was just struck again as I studied this passage on about beauty and the beauty of this Savior, Esther. I just remembered the words in Isaiah 53 that say this: "Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." See, God is sovereign over the big and over the small. And he's always at work, even the mess of the world that seems so out of control. God is at work for the good of his people, for the glory of his son, Jesus. When exile life feels out of control, remember that God is at work in the big things and in the small, even in the wickedness. Remember that God is in control. Now, if you're here tonight and you're kind of exploring the Christian faith and you're kind of hearing about just the mess we're reading the scriptures, and as you hear about actually the difficulties that it is and the increasing difficulties it's going to be for following Jesus in this world, you might just want to run a mile. You might go, when the next song's on, I'm off. I don't want to hang around anymore. But as we end, I just want to show you why Jesus is so worth following as king. See, we've seen, life can feel out of control for the believer in a wicked world. God is in control. But just consider, just for a moment, how this chapter points us to King Jesus. See, in chapter 2, we meet a king who needs constant advice, constant suggestions to know what to do. But our Lord Jesus lived out a perfect life following the perfect law of God. He was perfect in obedience. Where Xerxes exploited his people for his own sinful pleasure, Jesus willingly laid down his life to save his people. In order to see Xerxes, these women took over a year of all these beauty treatments to make themselves beautiful, all in the hope that Xerxes might not only joy one night, but might look twice, that he might remember their name and call them back. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come just as you are." with all your baggage, with all your mess. And through my blood, I will make you beautiful and give you life eternal. That's King Jesus. That's the King we follow. He is sovereign over all. When we feel out of control, when exile life feels out of control, with all the complexities of what it is to live for Jesus in this wicked world, remember that God is in control. And remember the King that we follow. And just as we end, just come back with me to those disciples on the boats, the waves crashing over, feeling overwhelmed. Jesus, do you care if we're going to drown? What does Jesus do? He stands up, he rebukes the wind and the waves of the word, and it's all calm. And one day that's our hope. It's hard now. The waves are kind of crashing in the wickedness of the world, the complexities it is to follow the Lord Jesus now. But one day Jesus will say enough, quiet. And we'll go to be with him for all eternity. And what a day that is to look forward to. Isn't it worth, even in the difficulties, even in the mess, even in the complexities of life now, isn't it worth following Jesus for the King he is and for what's to come? Friends, why don't you take a moment just to reflect on something that you've heard this evening, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the relevance of your word. Lord, although it expresses itself perhaps differently to us too in our current world, we know that wickedness abounds. We feel the pressure, perhaps at work, in school, in life, amongst friends, what it is to follow Jesus. But Lord, thank you that despite the difficulties, despite the complexities, despite the waves of wickedness that we feel, when we feel out of control, we thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you work all things for the good of your people and for the glory of Jesus. And please would that encourage us, perhaps in the week where it appears that you're absent, help us to remember that you are never absent. We're never alone. Now, Father, thank you so much for King Jesus. Thank you that he is such a good king, a king who willingly laid down his life for our sin. Please help us to trust him, to follow him, even in the complexities of life now. Father, hear us as we pray. Encourage us through the rest of our time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.